Leviticus. And somewhere in the middle there of Leviticus. Probably doesn't matter too much at this point. We'll get more specific in a minute. We're going to talk to you today about walking before the Lord and hopefully give some help and guidance from God's Word. Now, there were a lot of things in this that time does not allow us to go deeply into. Some of it, it's all relevant. None of it can be discarded. There's major points about it and minor points, so hopefully we'll talk about a little bit about some of that when we come back. And we kind of mentioned some of this last week as we kind of gave an introduction. By the way, the unfinished sermon will continue to be unfinished, except maybe incrementally. So, and we'll maybe talk a little bit about that today. Please be aware, and maybe you are, maybe you aren't, but almost every week we give you some form of theology. We don't say this is theology, but it's there. And with God's help and direction over a period of time, there are lots of theological implications that we cover. The same way will be kind of with the unfinished message from last week. It may never be finished. some of you thought last week's would never be finished, but it will be added to as we move along. So, I want to go back, and we're just going to look a little bit. There's all sorts of laws in here. If you go to chapter 12, it's not a very long chapter in the book of Leviticus. It's purification after childbirth, and I'm not going to go into all the details of that, except to throw out to you, and we'll talk maybe more about this a little bit later. Well, let me just skip ahead here a couple of chapters. When you get to chapter 15, there's all sorts of laws about bodily discharges. And that's absolutely the topic in my Bible. That's just makes for enlightening reading, doesn't it? Let's read all this. But I mean, no, that's where we live. We live this stuff. And so this purification after childbirth does not mean that there's something wrong with the mother. It is part of life. It's just that God says, because God is holy, and he wants you to always remember that he is holy, that these things we do on a regular basis disqualify us from standing before him without some form of purification. We have to have his covering to stand before him. So you've got that in chapter 12. In chapter 13, there's laws about leprosy. And if you read that and were a little bit confused, it's probably not the disease that we normally think of that became especially prevalent in the 19th century, and we begin to learn more about it there. This has to do with probably all sorts of skin issues. And when you read them, you'll find out that there are skin issues that are shallow and skin issues that are deep. You find out that there are skin issues that aren't even on the skin. They're in the wall of your house. And they can be on the fabric of your, be on the fabric you have in your house. So that's not really a skin issue, is it? That's maybe mold or something else that's going on. So what's he talking about? Again, it's a constant reminder that you can't live forever in this land. You're not going to walk before me year after year after year and not realize that you are unclean. Say, well, why does God keep reminding them that they're unclean? So we got in chapter 13 and 14, it talks about lepers. And then in chapter 15 is the laws of bodily discharge. I talked to you about that. And then we get to chapter 16, and it kind of culminates this thing. Here's this Day of Atonement. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that, as we had the excellent video from a couple weeks ago. And we'll note that it very specifically says, as our teacher on that video, Ray Vanderlaan, showed us, that as opposed to how we normally come, where we come and bring our sacrifice to God, this one starts in at the Holy of Places, Holy of Holies, and comes out. So it starts in there, and then it comes out. And you can read all of those verses there in chapter 16. Chapter 17 talks about the place of sacrifice. Chapter 18, it talks about unlawful sexual relationships. And it was interesting. I mark my Bible. Okay, now I know you guys probably don't. And your Bibles are holier than mine. You don't put any marks on yours. It says right on here, at least it used to. No, it doesn't. My Bible's not holy at all. Some of them say Holy Bible. Mine just says Study Bible, so I can mark in mine. Okay, if you got a holy one, you can't mark in it. So I went through it, and I mark commands in green, and this thing is full of commands. And I'm going to read a couple verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." Now, if you do mark, or if you want to note things, go through here, these chapters, and not only in Leviticus, you can do it in Numbers, you can do it in Deuteronomy, you can do it in Exodus. Over and over and over again, God reminds them who he is. He also, every once in a while, not as frequently, but every once in a while, couples that, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." In other words, I own you, you're mine. I redeemed you, you're mine. And he says it very specifically when we get to chapter 26 of the book of Leviticus. And he says to them, "Look, I brought you out and I gave you freedom and I let you stand on your own feet." This is an amazing thing. So he gives all these claims, all of these promises. He says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And then he goes on and gives them all the rules. So he lays this down. He says, you're not supposed to do what you used to do. I delivered you from that. You're not supposed to do what these people in this land do. I'm going to push them out, and you're going to replace them, and you're going to do what I want you to do. You're going to be my people. We'll talk more about that in a second. So he gives them all these rules. And there's all kinds of commands in here. You shall not, 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 you shall not. All right? And so he's telling them how to live. We'll talk more about that in a second. Chapter 19 is just more general moral law that's necessary for them. You know, you shall not steal. You shall not oppress your neighbor. You shall do no injustice. I'm not going to read all of this. Chapter 20, he deals with child sacrifice and sexual immorality. Chapter 21, he deals with the holiness of the priests. Continues on, chapter 22, about cleanliness and how the priests are to be clean. Well, were the priests dirty? Well, that's not the point. The point is they're, regardless of how clean they are, they're not clean enough to stand before God. They've got to do these things so they can stand before the Lord. Chapter 23, he gives the feasts and he lays them all out. Passover, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths. In chapter 24, he talks about the lamps and how the people are to light them. And we'll look at chapter 24 a little bit later. Chapter 25, he talks about the Sabbath year and how every seventh year they were to let the ground lay fallow. And then, in continuing on in that chapter, he talks about the year of Jubilee, which was after seven Sabbath years. So after the seventh Sabbath year, there was the 50th year, and that 50th year was called the year of Jubilee, and all the slaves got free and all property reverted. Now, there's interesting things to read, and if you're not familiar with that, I just encourage you to read that. I'm not going to read it all today, but that chapter is just a wonderful chapter about justice and righteousness. Did you know that property couldn't leave a family forever? That it could only go for at most 50 years? That you couldn't be a slave forever? That the most it could be would be 50 years? So it gives examples in here. If you were going to go buy a property from someone, you basically, and the Bible says this, you're not really buying the land because the land is God's. What you're doing is buying the crops for that land for the number of years that remain until the year of Jubilee. So if you had 20 years to go to the year of Jubilee, you were buying the crops of that land for 20 years. And, you know, they knew how to do math, didn't they? They knew how to figure all that out. And why did God spell it out so specifically? Because if they knew how to figure it out, they knew how to manipulate it. And if they knew how to manipulate it, someone would take advantage of someone else. So it's just wonderful chapters. I would just encourage you to read that. And then we'll close today with chapter 26. So I want to give you four main things here. That's right. Four. Four main things that we can gather from this. Number one, what do all these laws and all these feasts and everything have to do? And I've kind of already touched on it. It shows us that God is holy and unapproachable by mankind. We cannot come before God. Uncleanness is the normal mode for all of us. And that defilement that he's talking about, again, and being unclean or impure, it's not that there's something wrong with us. It's just that that's who we are. And there has to be some special provision for God made. So it's impossible to live life without ceremonial defilement. And because of that, we need a process to come. Now, if you want to cross-reference that, read John chapter 13, where Jesus takes off his garment, becomes a servant to the disciples, and washes their feet. Okay? And when he gets to Peter, what does Peter say? Peter says, no, you're not washing me. In other words, you're not going to be my servant. That's not the point I'm trying to make, but that's in there nonetheless. You're not going to be my servant. You're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you can't have any part in this. Something to that effect. How many are with me here so far? And Peter says, good old Peter, you know. You know, Peter would not be a good guy to give Tannerite. Okay? Because if a little bit's good, a lot's better. All right? Peter says, well, not just my feet, Lord, then bathe me all in its entirety. And Jesus said, Peter, you're missing the point. The point is that if you're with me, you only need to wash your feet. And I can't get into all the details of that. But he's talking about ceremonial cleansing. And that's what was going on. And they needed to have their feet washed when they came into a house because the streets were dirty and defiled and all those other things. And so this constant reminder, folks, please, let me back up. This is a constant reminder that God is holy, and we are not. And we are standing before him as the disciples getting their feet washed by the Master. It is an act of God's wonderful grace that we do not deserve. He has done it for us. He made a way for them to come, but there was a constant reminder that they needed that way. So it shows that God is holy and unapproachable by mankind. Number two, it shows that they are God's. These things show that God had a claim on them. You are my possession. And they were, since they were God's, they were to be apart from the world in which they live. And I read you those verses. He says, don't you be like the people you left, and don't you be like the people in the land you're going to. And that's one of the reasons God caused them to either be killed or to move aside. Now, he gives provision, and he says to them, as you read through this, you're going to see the passages where he says to them, if anyone wants to come and live among you and live according to these laws, then he's allowed to do that. That's not a problem. But God's people are to be separate from the world. Don't be like the people you left. Don't be like the people you replace. It's fairly customary in Christian circles to see or to view proximity with the world as a sign of maturity. Now, we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. Jesus kind of raised the bar, but that's exactly what Father was saying here when he gave them these laws. You're here, but you're mine. And we get into the New Testament, we see this whole concept is defined more finely and refined until at one point the Lord tells us through his scripture that we are a holy people, called and chosen. And some of your old King James says peculiar. And most of us read that and snickered because we knew some people who were more peculiar than others. But that it's taken on a different meaning in our culture. It meant specially called. And we were God's special people, apart from this world. You're going to have to make the application to this. I just want to lay out the reality of it, and I trust the Holy Spirit to work on it in our lives. We're not to have the attitudes that other people have. We're not to have the motivations that the world has. We're to do everything as unto the Lord. We are to be different. And sometimes in the past we have decided, well, that meant that I'm going to wear special clothing, or drive a certain color car, you know. And there may be at times some validity in that. But those times come and go. The reality of it is that we have another king, and we are citizens of another country that cannot be seen with the eye. And we're to follow the voice of that king, of that Lord. And we are to be different. Number three, these laws give guidelines for a functioning society. They not only give guidelines for how we're to approach God, they also give guidelines for how we're to live with one another. So we see that because there's marriage and property laws. And when these principles are ignored, then there is confusion and damage that takes place. Chapter 18, he gives them all of these laws about sexual relationship. Verse 24, he says, do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for all these nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Isn't that an interesting concept? Because he is somehow, and I don't understand how he did all this, he used the Israelites to push these people away. But folks, we're seeing that go on now. We see that go on all around the world. And we see that in our neighborhoods, and we see that sometimes in our neighbors. Where people so violate the law of God that they can't function in society. You know what the number one cause of bankruptcy is in the United States? It's not medical. It's divorce. Why? Because the laws of God, somewhere along the line, have been violated. Say, well, you're being mean to divorce people. No, I'm not. Well, we're all sinners, and we all need grace, and we all make mistakes. And sometimes people who are together make mistakes at the same time. One makes a mistake, and the other one makes a mistake, and then they just keep making mistakes until they're so full of mistakes the land vomits them out. So, guidelines for a functioning society. That's why there's laws about court, and proper court, okay? Let me talk about that for a second. Bearing false witness has to do with court. And there's other applications of it, but its primary thing was in court. Can't bear false witness in court. That there's laws about property. You gotta respect the other guy's property. You can't move his markers. If your neighbor's ox tramples your crops, then you get restitution. There's laws for that kind of thing in here. There's laws about weights and measures, so you can't cheat and defraud people. There's laws about usury and interest and other things. I can't go into all that. There's laws about marriage. Think about how we have, not necessarily say we, but think about what was going on here. And if you know anything about history, how do I say this without getting into big trouble? All you have to do is do a brief study of the kings of England. And you'll find out they married their relatives on a regular basis in order to keep power in the family. And what a mess it made. So I just saw a thing the other day and said, well, this couldn't have happened because this guy was king here and this guy was king here and they were brothers and they wouldn't have fought. And I thought about the history that I knew and I said, well, I don't know if those two guys as brothers fought, but I know there were other brothers who did. So what a mess we make when we disregard these laws and culture just kind of gets all muddled up and confused and damaged. So he gives us guidelines for a functioning society. Number four, protects them from physical, cultural, and emotional consequences that were otherwise common in the day. Okay? Protected them from physical, cultural, and emotional consequences otherwise common in the day. And that's some of the things I've just talked about. Their families got messed up. Their property got messed up and all these things. So that was because they violated basic laws and now society didn't function the way. But I wanted to put this in here because you're going to hear Bible teachers tell you, well, the reason you shouldn't do this or do that is because of the physical consequences of eating this or not eating that or having a relationship with that person or this, so on and so forth. The order here is important. We obey because God is holy, not because we want to avoid disease. Avoiding disease is a byproduct, not the main goal. This, folks, is not about us. It's about a holy God. All right. The amen people must have forgot to set their clocks ahead, I guess. I don't know. Part of the unfinished message is to just continue to repeat, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about a holy God and his unmerited love for us. We do not deserve his love. Amen. Nor do we deserve any of the benefits of that love, and the main one being our salvation. And if we have our salvation and there are other benefits that come to it, then those are, if I can use the figure of speech, those are like icing on the cake. Unfortunately, in our broken world, because we forget who God is and we forget the totality of the big picture, we begin to focus on the icing. Would one of you guys at the back close those doors? Those are supposed to be closed when we got started. I don't know how they didn't get done today. Look with me to chapter 24. I want to talk to you, and we're just going to look for an interesting little segment here. We're going to look about blasphemy, and it's an interesting concept, a little story, because in most of the rest of this book, you don't see anything like this. But in this, you get a story about a man and his mother and what went on, and his mother, at least, is named. So we know this is a particular incident that happened. It says, Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. So they knew he broke a law. They just didn't know what to do about it. Okay, so we're actually getting a picture here. Moses puts this picture here to show us what this process was like, is how they were figuring out how to follow God, and what do we do? And they knew this guy did something wrong, but they were scratching their head about how are we going to deal with it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" So the visitor, the sojourner, and as well as the native. So this is about blasphemy. So I want to talk to you about that, but that's not the main point. And it appears here, because of the way this is laid out, that the blasphemy was a deliberate cursing of the Israelite by his God, much the same way Goliath cursed David by his God. And Goliath got his, didn't he? All right? So there is a difference here between actually railing against the authority of God and some of the offhand comments that people make because they're intellectually vapid. Okay, I've often thought that someone that can't say a sentence without profanity is either ignorant or lazy. I don't want to get, that's not my point here, but anyway, something to think about. So I want you to see that this was a purposeful, intentional cursing of God. And by the way, the United States, and I have to go back and look it up. I used to know the dates. In the United States, they found a man guilty of blasphemy. Because on the books of the law, blasphemy, in the books of the law books at the time, and in the law, blasphemy was a crime because you couldn't be a good citizen if you weren't a good servant of God. And they actually tried this guy, and part of the trial was whether or not he was purposefully and intentionally blaspheming God. In other words, he didn't get hit in the head and cussed because he got hit in the head. He cussed and blasphemed God because he was railing against God's authority. How many know there's a difference? Are you following me here with this? All right, so let's move on away from the blasphemy and let's look at this. And you say, well, how do you know that's the case? Well, it's pretty interesting that he gives us his details, that this fellow was half Egyptian and half Israelite, and he was fighting with an Israelite, and somewhere along the line, religion got into this. Okay, can you see this? That's why we have that detail in here. We even know his mother's name and what tribe his mother was. She was from the tribe of Dan. So religion got involved in it, and he began to curse God. So then they dealt with it by saying this is a community issue. And they who heard it had to take the responsibility of laying their hands on this man. And Bible scholars have an issue with trying to figure out exactly what that means. If they were imparting judgment to him, if they were saying, you know, here, I'm glad I haven't gotten caught for the same thing. But basically, it was the people who heard him who were responsible to lay hands on this guy. And then the whole community had the responsibility of executing his judgment. They stoned him with stones. It was the whole community's responsibility. We can read over this and kind of think, well, that's an interesting story. They sure fixed him, didn't they? But I encourage you as you read that to stop and think, what if you were one of the people who heard it? And now it's your responsibility to bring it to the authorities. Now, we have a law in the state, if you hear of or know of sexual abuse, you are required to report it. And you can report it anonymously. No anonymity with this. That fellow dishonored God and blasphemed. And we all heard it. Fred, you heard it, didn't you? Bob, you heard it, didn't you? How hard was that? Because we live in a narcissistic Christian society, or maybe a narcissistic pseudo-Christian society, we think it's all about us, and we've gotten, I'm afraid, soft and comfortable and complacent. I'm not suggesting that we go lay hands on people who sin. That's not our responsibility in the New Testament. But it is our responsibility to take responsibility for the lost and dying world that we live in. For that part of it that we can touch and affect, that is our responsibility before God. To glorify Him, to honor His holiness, to make disciples as best we can in our, you know, our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, our ourselves, our families, our extended families, maybe our friends, our workplace, et cetera, as we go out. We have that responsibility. Chapter 26. Again, I won't take time to read. This is a wonderful chapter. I hope you read this too. If you read it carefully, I hope you didn't skim over the feast, the Feast of Booths. But if you did, read this one carefully. Read chapter 26 carefully, because it's full of blessings and curses. And we're going to see this again later. 13 verses. The chapter begins with 13 verses of blessings, and then after that are 19 verses of curses. And then when we get to verse 34, there's more verses about the land enjoying its Sabbaths. See? So God says, since you didn't honor me and give the land its Sabbath, I will take every one of those Sabbath years by casting you out of the land, and the land will lay dormant and it will get its rest. In other words, that's judgment also. So we have 13 verses of blessings, 19 verses of cursings, and then the cursing and judgment continues on as he gives a little more explicit about the Sabbaths. Now look at the beginning, chapter 26. So I want you to understand what the law is here he's talking about. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. Did they have all that stuff in Egypt? You guys ever seen History Channel? Okay. Well, there's all that stuff in Egypt. Did they have that stuff in the land to which they went? Yeah, they did. As a matter of fact, he warned them, and I just touched on it briefly. He warned them about child sacrifice. They had child sacrifice in this land to which they were going. Said, do not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes. Now, I won't read all the rest of that, but I wanted you to see at the very beginning of this, in these first two verses, what he's talking about. No idols, keep the Sabbath, and honor my sanctuary. No idols, keep the Sabbath, and honor my sanctuary. This is all about honoring God. Now, I'm not going to... Sunday is not necessarily the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to get into that. You sort that out. This is all about honoring God. He gave them all of these laws. And as I mentioned before, you know, laws about courts, laws about properties, laws about sexual relationships, laws about weights and measures, laws about marriage, and all of the interconnected and ways that filtered on down into everyday life. He gave them all that laws. But when he tells them blessing will come, the blessing comes if you abstain from idols, if you keep my Sabbaths, and you honor my sanctuary. It's assumed that if they will honor God from their heart and they will keep his Sabbath and not do idols and reverence the sanctuary, reverence that tabernacle area, that if they will do that from their heart, that all of the rest of this other stuff is going to fall in line. And it's also assumed that if you start disobeying the finer points and you've got crooked measures because you're defrauding your neighbor, or you're charging someone interest that you shouldn't because you're greedy and you're selfish, it's assumed that if you do that, you're eventually, if not beforehand, going to dishonor the sanctuary and stop doing the Sabbaths, and you're probably going to have an idol. You've already got an idol. Your idol is yourself. Amen. What's that got to do with us? Well, we need to be careful that we don't get our eyes focused on all of these blessings and once again begin to think it's all about us, because that was God's doing. Our focus needs to be that we make him Lord of our hearts, Lord of our homes, Lord of our jobs, Lord of wherever we are and whatever we do. That we honor him. That we keep his days, his Sabbaths. We honor his sanctuary. You say, well, which day is his? All of them. All of them. Where is his sanctuary? If indeed it's true, as I believe it says in the New Testament, that he dwells in his people, then where is his sanctuary? Can you understand why John could say this is the greatest commandment, that you love what? One another. Will you stand with me? And just before we sing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for laying out so that we, generations and generations later, can read and understand and maybe comprehend what it's like to stand before a God who dwells, though he is light, in impenetrable darkness, to which we cannot approach. That God of thunder and fire, I pray that you'll boil all that down and create in our hearts a wonderful gratitude for what you've done for us through your Son, whom you gave for us. We deserved it not. We did nothing to deserve it. We have nothing to offer. You provided it all. I pray you'll humbly help us. I pray you'll help us to humbly walk before you as Lord of our homes, our jobs, our neighborhoods, our time, ourselves. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.